Thank you, Liam. Any sporting heroes out there? Or, you know, past sporting heroes? Come on, don't be afraid. Put your hand up. Well, let me tell you where the road to sporting glory began for me. Back in a small town called Burrellin. Does anyone know Burrellin? That's where it all began for me. I was 7 years old. My family moved to this town. Out in the Riverina in New South Wales, 200 people in the town. Our phone number was 15. That was it. And when you rang up, you talked to the operator, and you know you had a chat, and she knew where everyone was anyway, so you didn't need to call a phone number. You just rang the operator. Now, what sport can a young lad excel in a little town like Burrellin? Well, does anyone want to have a guess?
Tennis.
Could have been tennis. Aussie rules. Yeah, I did play Aussie rules. More sand castles on the side, but cricket, marbles. All right. Well, it wasn't golf. Let me tell you that. Here's the golf course, and that was me and my family visiting. You know, quite a while later, but it hadn't changed, the golf course. And so they called them greens, but they were gravels, right? The greens were gravels, and you could actually. Did you have a golf course like this in
Molong?
Yeah. You had a gravel green. Yeah. Did anyone remember playing on a gravel green? And you could do a little ridge with the spade, so you could hardly miss with your putt. So, but no, it wasn't golf. What about tennis? Tennis was big in Burrellin because Yvonne Goolagong. So now they've got a big tennis racket in the main street. There it is. And if you see over the left-hand side, that building is the ANZ Bank, and that's where I live. My bedroom was above the bank on the main street of Burrellin. And so I learned how to play tennis, and I still play tennis today, but that wasn't the sport I excelled in. The sport I excelled in was swimming. And here is the Burrellin swimming pool. I actually swam underneath Yvonne Goolagong in that pool when she came to visit. How good is that? Like, you know, I won't go into it. Right, now, my dad was the swimming coach. I became the Riverina champion for my age at breaststroke. Thank you. If you don't clap now, there's not a lot of glory I'm going to receive. But here's the thing. I found swimming incredibly boring. It is just a mind-numbingly boring sport. I'm a team sport kind of man. So I used to hide in the change rooms while training was on. I didn't stay on the road to sporting glory for very long, but I had a shot, but I didn't have what it takes. I want to show you a true champion. Her name's Jessica Shipper. She's a friend of mine now on Facebook since I invited her to be my friend, and she said yes. 15 years ago, she held a world record in the 200-metre butterfly, and I asked her, look, what's involved in achieving such heights? She said this, I have kind of not had a social life because of the grueling hours I keep in training from 1998 to 2008, 11 years of her life. Get up at 3:45 a.m. to be in the water at 4:30 a.m., out of the water by 6:30 a.m., then go to school. When I was finished, off to work, then be back in the water by 4:30 p.m., anyway. 4:30 p.m., finish around 6:30 p.m., home for dinner, and then I would crash from exhaustion, ready to start the same old the next day. You just go, wow. And that is what's required to be a champion. Now, what I want to say is people who have a driving ambition are willing to make incredible sacrifices to achieve their goal. Yeah? And I would be surprised. I think all of us will have some ambition, and we know what it is to count the cost to achieve something in life. But God wants us to be ambitious, right? He doesn't want us not to be ambitious, but he wants us to not have a selfish ambition, but a God-driven ambition. And he wants each one of us to be gripped by the eternal prize, that we are willing to make incredible sacrifices to take hold of that eternal prize. So that's kind of where we're heading in this passage. But we're in 1 Corinthians 9, At the start of the chapter, Paul gives seven reasons for financially supporting Christian workers. What I want you to do is see if you can come up with a few of those. So have a look, talk to the person next to you. The question is, what have we got there, Liam? See if you can come up with reasons for financially supporting the workers of the gospel. And I reckon Paul's got seven here. Okay, let me work with you on this. I don't want you to get bogged down. So let me outline. Firstly, this was the pattern for the apostles. And so the other apostles enjoyed this right. So verse 5, don't we have the right to take a believing wife with us as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to work for a living? So it was just, there was a precedent of supporting the apostles in the work of the gospel. Secondly, he says any worker deserves payment, right? So a soldier, verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink the milk? It's just our common sense, pattern of life. Number 3, the Old Testament law hints at payment. Verse 8, I don't say this on merely human authority. Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. You know, so the ox would be at the grindstone, going around and around and around. But, man, you don't want to have a dead ox by the end of the day. So you let it eat some of the grain as it's walking around and, you know, keep it motivated, keep it lean, but, you know, keep it fed. And Paul says, look, is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Right, so you've got a couple of oxen in your church, Liam and Rob. Any other oxen that you pay? No? Okay. There's a lot of oxen running around. Some of them don't get paid, but, you know, you've got other jobs or superannuation or whatever else you're leaning on. But the principle is if you're concerned about an oxen and keeping it going, how much more should you be concerned about these brothers and their families in, you know, continuing them in the good work that they're doing? Point 4, spiritual seed ought to bring a material harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much we reap a material harvest? Because surely the spiritual things are better, are of a higher order, but surely they demand us to give materially to support them. Number 5, the Corinthians supported other gospel workers. So verse 12, if others have this right of support, shouldn't we have it all the more? Point 6, the temple workers get paid for their work. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple, verse 13, get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar, sharing what is offered at the altar. And finally, if you're in any doubt, Jesus commanded payment. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And if Jesus says this is something you must do, then take that to heart. He is your King, your Lord. At our church, we don't talk a lot about money. I don't know what the situation is at Lake Mac. It's not because we're embarrassed about it, but our big concern is that we don't want to put people off, right? The last thing I want at our church is someone coming from, you know, outside the church, coming in, and the first Sunday they hear, you know, a big talk about giving, because I reckon the average Aussie thinks that that's what church is all about. And clearly, you know, that's not what Lake Mac is all about. And yet there are financial realities that we've got to deal with. Money is not our core business. We don't want to be like the prosperity gospel churches that just feel like they're extorting money from God's people. And yet there are financial realities. So there's seven reasons that Paul has laid out. And I just want to say you guys are so blessed with your leaders, yeah? And these two fine men and their families have given up lots in what they've come from, and even in terms of the sacrifices they've made to make to be enabled to be on team here. And I just want to say, be very thankful for that, right? You are so blessed as a church. And I encourage you going forward, make sure you don't use their generosity as an excuse to avoid your generosity or even your obligation that Jesus has put on you to support the work of the gospel. So much work to do, so many good reasons to give. But I want you to look at verse 15, right? So don't forget what we've said there, but look at verse 15. Paul says, I have not used any of these rights. Right? So Paul is well aware of his rights, that he could demand financial payment for the work of the gospel. And he says, but I've not used any of these rights, and I'm not writing in the hope that you'll do such things. So he's not writing to get more money from them for his support. I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. So Paul knew very well he had right to be paid, but he chose not to. And the question is why? Because that is just an extraordinary thing, isn't it? In our society, money is just so valued. And why would you possibly pass up the opportunity to have some more money come your way? It just feels like utterly foreign thinking. But here Paul says, I know I have the right to financial payment, but I am choosing not to take up that option. And it's because Paul had a driving ambition, not selfish, but a godly, gospel-shaped ambition. So throughout this passage, Paul makes it clear what his driving ambition was. Why don't you just chat to the people next to you? What verses come to mind when you think of Paul's godly ambition? See if you can put some words around it. What was Paul's godly ambition? Have a quick chat. I'll give you a minute or so. Point to verses in the passage. They will really help you. Okay, I'm keen to hear some feedback from you guys. I know I haven't given you a chance to fully plumb the depths of the passage, but what did you come up with? Any verses that you want to point me to? Verse 19, great starting point. So verse 19, though I am free and belong to no one, incredible freedom, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. That is an extraordinary thing in the ancient world, to be a free Roman citizen and to actually say, but I've chosen a life of slavery. Why? To win as many as possible. There is his ambition, to win people for Christ, to see people standing with him on the last day. That was his heartbeat. That was his driving ambition. Any other verse you want to point me to?
Verse 12, put up with
anything
rather than
the gospel. Yeah. So just sees the value of the gospel, and if anything's going to get in the way. So this is why Liam and I don't talk about money a lot at church, because we just don't want that to become a stumbling block to others. Yeah.
17 says it too.
If I preach voluntarily, I have reward. If not voluntarily, yeah. And so Paul had this sense that he was commissioned by Jesus. He had no other option but to preach. But what he had an option was to whether to do it for free of charge or paid. And he said, this is my boast. I'm going to offer the gospel free of charge. It was a personal decision that he made, but it was a costly decision. Yeah. Other thoughts?
16 and 23.
Compelled, yep, in 16. And then someone said verse 23. I'll start with verse 22. I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. He was just gripped by Christ and eternity and sharing in the blessings that will come on that day. And that just shaped everything he did in life quite profoundly. And as I said before, lots of people in our society are willing to count the cost for their ambition, right? Jessica Shipper, you know, extreme sporting champions put themselves through a heck of a lot. But people do it to advance their career, long hours at uni, long hours at work, years of study. People make extraordinary sacrifices to buy a house. It used to be relatively cheap up here, but now it's much, much more expensive. And people are willing to get the extra job, you know, for mum and dad both to hit the workforce, live in mortgage stress and debt for years and years and years. But we do it because that goal of owning our own home is something that is important to us. So we're not, it's not a foreign idea to count the cost to fulfill our ambitions. But what we've got to come to grips with is that Paul calls us to a greater ambition, to an ambition for something that will last into eternity. The acute realities of heaven and hell gripped Paul's heart, clear and convinced that Jesus is the only hope. He is the only basis on which we can stand before God on that last day and be welcomed into his kingdom. And so his driving ambition was for people to be saved on that day. Not only himself, but he wanted others, many, many others. And what a legacy he has left. And so he was gladly willing to voluntarily forego his rights and privileges for the sake of his godly ambition. And in case we're sitting there thinking, well, Paul was a freak, you know, and I could never be like him. He was an extraordinary man. But here's the thing. If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus and Paul call you to embrace the same attitude. So come back to what I read earlier. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33. Actually, I'll put it on screen. He says, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. This is just Christian discipleship, that our value system is revolutionized by coming to know Jesus, by coming to know the hope of eternity in him. He calls on each one of us to run in such a way as to receive the prize. And I reckon the prize, we'll talk about the prize tomorrow a bit more, but I reckon the prize is us to be saved on that last day, but the prize is also to be there with others, to actually cross the finish line together. That was the prize that Paul had in mind, and he was willing to go to great lengths and give up lots of preferences and privileges for that goal. Now, what does this look like in practice? Well, financially, it meant Paul chose to do gospel ministry for free, right? So that's pretty clear. It also impacted the choices Paul made in the food he ate, which just is very practical outworking, isn't it? So verse 19, though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. Now, I just want to point out, we Christians are no longer obligated to fulfill the requirements of the Old Testament law. We're not under the law in the same way that the Jews were back in Paul's day and Jesus' day. And so Paul knew this. He knew that Jesus had brought him out from under the yoke of the law. So if he was eating with Jews, he would eat kosher food, right? No lobster, no prawns, no barbecued pork, no barbecued rock badger, right? These things were off limits for Jews. I've never considered eating rock badger, but it was not kosher for Jews. But so Paul was willing to put aside his freedoms in what he ate as a Christian for the sake of reaching his fellow Jews. So he'd bring himself back under the Old Testament law. Verse 21, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, I'm under Christ's law, to win those not having the law. So in a non-Jewish household, Paul just ate whatever was served up. Lobster, prawn crackers, rock badger, All the food that was banned by the Mosaic Law, he happily enjoyed it and ate it. You know, and some of it might have felt very strange for a Jewish man to be eating, but he just tucked in. Even if he suspected the food served up had been sacrificed to idols, he didn't ask questions. He just ate it. And you see that towards the end of chapter 10. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak, to win the weak. So when Paul was with non-Jewish Christians, he would hold back from eating food sacrificed to idols. And that is especially when it became an issue. If someone said, hey, has this meat been offered to an idol? At that point, Paul would say, I'm going to excuse myself from eating that. And that's not, it's not because of Paul's own, it's not because he felt like he was sinning by doing it, but he was actually just trying to preserve the consciences of those around him. Because, you know, young Christians still felt uneasy and superstitious about eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. And so Paul says, well, I'll forego that. And I'll kind of model a conservative approach to that for the sake of my young brothers and sisters. In each situation, Paul's motivation was not based on his own rights or freedoms. It wasn't based on his personal preference. Paul's motivation was whatever was most helpful for the people he was with. He didn't want to do anything that would create an unnecessary obstacle to them hearing and understanding the gospel of Jesus. Can you see that that's what's going on for Paul? Verse 22 was like his theme statement, I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. Right, in the midst of doing this, he would honour God. You know, he wouldn't disobey God's law or the law of Christ. But what is going to be helpful to love people and bring them to Christ and grow them in Christ, that was Paul's guiding principle. So I've got another kind of graph here, and I want to apply it to us. And here's a spectrum, right? So from flexible to rigid. So see that the chupa chup is my rigid, the snakes alive, squidgy, you know, malleable, they're my flexible. All right, so along the top you have theology, my Bible convictions, the things I believe. And, you know, you've got a spectrum from flexible to solid. And on the left you have culture, and that is how I choose to use my rights, my freedoms, my own personal preferences from rigid to flexible. Now, what I want you to do is talk to the little group there. Where do you think a Christian should be? Which quadrant do you think is a healthy place for a Christian to be? Have a quick word to the person next to you. Does it all make sense? Have a crack. See if you can understand the diagram to begin with. I know it's, you know, deep engineering type of diagram. But have a go, talk to the people next to you, and then we'll come back and I'll say a few things. I've actually got some snakes alive, so, you know, so I can pass them around. But notice what you can do. You can squidgy them up. Do you know why they're called snakes alive? You squish them and then look at this. It's moving. It's alive. Right? Okay, so it's not enough for everybody. All right, no, let me unpack it, right? So where is the worst place to be? On the spectrum, did you say? So the worst place to be is down the bottom left, and that is inflexible when it comes to my rights and preferences. You know, I'm going to do what I want to do. And I don't care what anyone else thinks or how it impacts someone else. So we don't look to be helpful to others, and we're loose on what God actually wants from us, right? So, or flexible, we just don't we're not solid in our beliefs. So that's the worst place to be. Some Christians are in the top left-hand side, willing to put aside personal preferences and be culturally flexible, but flexible also in what they believe. So that is, they're wishy-washy about what they believe. They're embarrassed by what the Bible says about sin, about sexuality, judgment, hell, gender, predestination. These are jellyfish Christians. That is, they have no backbone at all. Some Christians are in the bottom right-hand side, solid in what they believe, uncompromising commitment to the Word of God, but stuck in their ways, not able to adapt to the needs of those around them, not kind of aware of the difference between what God wants and what I want, kind of stuck in a bit of cultural rigidity. These are calcified Christians because they're inflexible in every way. But can you see, and I think you do, that God wants us to be in the top right-hand corner? Is that, am I right? Yeah. Utterly solid in what we believe, convinced about the great truths of the Bible. And this is why we need to meet together to wrestle with this, to sharpen each other and to nuance each other in what God has revealed to us. So solid, but willing to adapt, willing to step out of our comfort zone for the sake of reaching people with the wonderful gospel of Jesus, willing to make personal sacrifices because it's not all about me, it's about what's helpful for others. And I'll give up my own rights if necessary. Now that's the example of Jesus. That's the example of Paul. And as we've heard, Paul says, follow my example. Be like me in this, as I follow the example of Christ. Now, here's a warning for you. There is a tendency to drift. It's kind of like we're stuck in a current. What's the tendency to drift? There's a tendency over time as you get older. I feel it myself, but I fight it. There's a tendency to become stuck in your ways and to lose our flexibility, and we need to fight that drift. There's also a tendency to become more wishy-washy in what we believe, because when you're fighting for the truth, you can become weary of being out of step with society, yeah? And you just start allowing the Word of God to lose its edge, to lose its offence, and so there's a drift. There's a drift that way. Or worst, there is that drift towards the calcified jellyfish. And that is, you know, just that drift in both directions. Now, we've got to fight the drift because there's too much at stake. Our own salvation and the salvation of those around us is what's at stake. And Paul was gripped by these things and he kept pushing himself out of his comfort zone for the sake of others. And this is something that we need to really wrestle with personally, but also it's something you need to wrestle with as a church. So just as there's four individuals, there's four types of churches, and we don't want to be a calcified church stuck in another era. We don't want to be a jellyfish church avoiding hard truths from God's word, and I don't think you are. But I want to talk about godly ambition for a little while. And I want to ask the question, what is your ambition for Morisset and Toronto and the regions around about? So just have a quick word to the person next to you. What's your ambition? Or you might even have what you call a vision for what you'd like God to do. What's your ambition for Morisset and Toronto and this region that God has placed you in? Quick word to the person next to you. Okay, has anyone got an ambition for the region? Hand up.
To honour God in everything we do up there.
Okay, to honour God in everything we do in this region. Yep. And you said up there. Are you up there, are you? Marmont, yep. Yeah, okay. So as a new church begins, how do we honour God? Just like Paul said at the end of chapter 10. To do it all for the glory of God. Yep. Yeah, okay. other thoughts of how you'd express that ambition? Yep.
Become a beacon.
Yeah. So, and that was God's vision for Israel, wasn't it? To be a city on a hill, a light in the darkness. And Jesus said it, by our love will all men know that you are my disciples. And we have the opportunity, especially in this society that is shifting away from Christian values so rapidly, it feels uncomfortable, but we have an incredible opportunity to shine as a beacon in our society and to actually be a countercultural community that is beautiful and compelling. Yeah.
Well, Jesus said to disciple nations.
Yep.
And he said to go from town to city to nations, and that would be like, and I always have taken that as like a domino effect.
Yep.
So as we take a city, as we take a town, we take a city, we take a nation, and we can be the disciples of the nation.
Oh, I love your ambition, sister. Let's not stop at this region. Let's get down in. Let's see it impact Sydney. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus impacted Jerusalem from Galilee, from Nazareth. What good could come from Nazareth? And yet he and his disciples came from Nazareth and transformed not just Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world in their lifetime. Wow. The God, and so you look at the Roman Empire and you just go, how opposed to Christianity was it? How often did Christianity look like it was snuffed out? And yet it grew and captured the empire so that by the 4th century, the Roman Empire became a Christian empire. Now, that didn't mean everyone was a Christian, but just an incredible growth of the gospel. But I want to say we mustn't neglect that, yes, God did that work, but humanly speaking, there were all these servants like Paul giving themselves sacrificially to that same cause, to be part of God's mission of reaching the nations. Yeah. Liam, how would you express it, brother?
Oh,
your vision. No, on the spot, it's on the tip of your tongue the time, brother.
To see a flood of new disciples of Jesus living a new life in Jesus throughout Lake Mac and beyond.
Yeah. A flood of new disciples. So you want to see a flood of new disciples and then growing existing disciples. I'm not telling you what you should. Because the goal is bringing people into the kingdom and keeping people to that last day. Because the goal is not crossing the conversion line. The goal is the finish line when we'll stand before God. Becoming Christian is really a key part of that. But you want to see a flood? Yeah?
Living out their new life in Jesus.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
For God's glory throughout Lake Mac.
Yeah.
And beyond.
But yeah.
It starts here and then...
Yeah. Now, humanly speaking, it feels like it's a long way off, doesn't it? A flood of disciples from this region. And your lake doesn't flood like our lake does. You've got... But anyway, it would be so good to see a flood, wouldn't it? And to have that as your heart. Did you know about the revivals in Molong?
Recently?
No, way back 100 years ago. No. There was actually, I think it was Methodist revival, or some of those preachers going from town to town. And in your region... the Orange, Bathurst, Molong, many, many people came to Christ. And God has had seasons of revival, and that should be our heart, even if he chooses in this era for it to be a steady stream. Wouldn't a steady stream be great? But that's what he's done. Look at this. How many were in that lounge room? Eight of us, 10 of us?
Yeah.
And then Liam comes up and... But look at this. That's a steady stream over the last 10 years. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God continued that growth for the next 10, 20, 100 years? You will see a flood over that time if God is in it. And we know he is. Christ will build his church. Yeah. Any other thoughts you had? What would it take?
I'm going to say one Kristen said.
Yeah.
But it was to give everyone in the area an opportunity to respond to the gospel.
Yeah. Like
a meaningful encounter with a Christian and the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. We can't make anyone believe, but it's part of that being a beacon where we want everyone in this region to not turn up on that last day and say, well, how could I have ever known? We want them to know because they knew a Christian, they could see the difference in our lives, and someone explained the message of Jesus to them. And our heart's desire is that they're there with him on that day. And I just hope you can see how captured Paul was about that, and it profoundly impacted the choices he made. And sometimes it was hard for people to pick it because he'd go along to a meal and one day he'd be eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. The next day he'd be eating kosher food. The next day he'd be eating pork and prawns and rock badger. You go, what's going on? It just seems so erratic. He seems so inconsistent. But once you get deep below, you go, no, profoundly consistent. He is on about saving people and using his God-given rights and freedoms to best effect to see people saved. And that's what God wants for this community. He wants a community that's captured and sacrificially given to that end. And it will be a costly thing. Like when you guys plant Marmont Church, you will feel the cost relationally. Church won't be exactly the same as what it's been. But it is a very good thing to be doing. Like, Kay, you've been through some painful, costly steps, haven't you? So even though church has come closer, just becoming established at EV, moving up to us, then Lighthouse, yeah? Lighthouse. So is this your fourth Central Coast? Well, I'm calling it Central Coast here. Yeah, and so it's a costly thing, but sister, you can look back and go, wow, look at what God has done, and he even used me and us as part of that incredible journey and building his work.
I'm asking you not to send me to
Marmot. Okay, please, God, don't send me to Marmot, not because I don't love them. I have to drive half an hour to there rather than 5 minutes to, Do we reckon Kay can stay?
Yes.
Lake Mac, it's church for you. All right. Is that going to be called Lake Mac Marmont?
It'll be actually Marmont.
Oh, Marmont.
Sorry, and, I should have picked that
okay.
earlier.
Yeah, I've been saying Marmont.
That's right. Marmont's a great place, I'm sure.
Where is it? In Canada? Or?
It's called Lake Marmont. Yeah, Lake Mac Marmont. Yeah.
All right. Let me kind of tie things up because we can press into this tomorrow, I reckon, Liam. But at the start, I contrasted my own road to sporting greatness with Jessica Shipper. Right? Me, unmotivated, easily distracted, not willing to count the cost. Jessica, motivated, focused, disciplined, willing to count the cost. Now, who are you more like? Now, when it comes to swimming, who cares, right? It'll keep you fit in old age, but God doesn't care. When I stand before God, he's not going to say, hey, David, about those swimming lessons where you hid in the toilets. My slack approach to swimming will be the least of my concern on that day. Because ultimately, that's not what's important. What is important is the prize, like the eternal goal. Not just for me, but all of us here and so many from our region, knowing Christ, there, hearing those words from Jesus, welcome home. And us being called together. Wouldn't it be awesome to make a difference in this region that echoes into eternity? Because that is something, that is a work you can do now that can never be taken away. And you can make a difference into eternity. I'm going to pray for us. Let me pray. God, our Father, we thank you that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. His resurrection is the first fruits of a great age of resurrection to come, where these bodies will give way and be transformed in the twinkling of an eye into the likeness of Jesus and his perfection. And we will be glorious, and we will be with you and one another forever. Father, we pray for each one here in this room that you'll keep us persevering to the end. We pray that we'll hold on to Jesus, that we will take hold of that prize. But Father, we long for more than that. We long for our children, the next generation, and the generations to come. We long for them to be there on that day. And Father, we long for the people of these suburbs, people who don't even know at the moment that they need Jesus. We want them to hear about him and for you to stir in their hearts to come and bow the knee and receive life in him. And so, Father, help each one of us to pray to you, to call on you, the Lord of the harvest, but also give each one of us that godly ambition that is seen in action, in us counting the cost for the things that really matter. And we pray that you'll give us that privilege of seeing the things we do echo into eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.